Father, we do praise you that you are our faithful God. We praise you for the grace that has shown us that in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that in him we are sanctified, set apart, made right before you because of Jesus, because of his life, death, and resurrection. Thank you that we are called as a people to be holy with all those everywhere who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. And so we humbly pray that this gospel reality would be a gospel unity that is transparent and obvious to all who look at and listen to us. And so, Father, we pray that you would teach us more of what this gospel unity looks like as we read your word now, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I was in a conversation recently with someone just before Christmas who helpfully reminded me of the importance of unity in the local church. And they helpfully reminded me of how precious and fragile that unity is, how easily it's broken. And I know for the observant among us, those who look at new sheets, the few 5-10%, I know it's down to be an overview of Ephesians this evening in light of our motto text. But instead, we're going to look at this question of unity, especially as we begin another year and as we continue as three congregations, helpfully prayed for earlier so well by Jean-Francois and Sophie, as three congregations and yet one church, Kensington. And we're going to do that. We're going to think about unity by looking at the beginning of 1 Corinthians. It would be really helpful if you could have that open in front of you. So that you listen to me, you listen to God's word. It's on page 1144. The passage won't come up on the screen tonight, just the four headings. So it'd be great if you could have, always good to have a Bible open in front of you, checking what I'm saying, weighing what is said from the pulpit. We want to sit together under God's word. So page 1144 of the Bibles in the room. The church in Corinth was a church that Paul had himself established. Have a look at the top there, next to the big one. It says Paul, that's the guy who wrote the letter. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. And Paul had established this church. He'd gone to Corinth, shared the good news of Jesus, and people had believed. And Paul begins his letter, we're going to look from the small number 10, he begins the introduction of his letter by rejoicing in the grace. That's why I prayed as I did just a moment ago. He rejoices in the grace, the undeserved favor of God that had come to the Corinthians, that had come to them in Jesus. Grace that had rescued the Corinthian believers from their rebellion against God. Grace that had gifted them and establish them as a church, grace that would sustain them to the very end when Jesus would come again. That's been Paul's introduction. So how does Paul begin the letter proper? Once he's done that introduction bit, when it gets underway, how does he begin? Halfway through the letter, almost exactly halfway through, we discover that the Corinthians have sent Paul a list of questions that they want him to answer, and which he does. But actually, there's also a number of issues that Paul himself wishes to address, which he does in the first half of the letter. So the question is, where will Paul begin? What's on his mind? Where will Paul start? And the answer is the question of Christian unity. He begins his letter by appealing to the church in Corinth that they be perfectly united. He describes to them the appearance of disunity that they're showing, that he's come to hear about, and the absurdity of that. And he ends by highlighting the absolute unity that every follower of Jesus is called to live by. So let's have a look at that quickly this evening. Firstly, the appeal for unity. So we know there are questions of disunity in the congregation, okay, in the church. But rather than diving in the deep end and immersing himself straight away into the problems of disunity, he begins with the appeal that his readers remember who they are. Look at verse 10 with me. Verse 10. He says, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. In the first place, Paul wants to remind them of the family bonds that unite them. He speaks of them there. See, as he opens verse 10, he speaks of them as brothers and sisters. And the family impression that those words bring. He speaks like this again in verse 11. You see that in verse 11? Same words. And he says it a further 18 times in the letter. He wants the Corinthians to remember that they belong to one another, that they are the same spiritual flesh and blood. Think about the bonds that exist in biological families, flesh and blood families. Even when things are difficult and hard, there's that bond. And Paul reminds his readers that they are part of the family of God, united together under one head, Jesus Christ. It's under the headship of Christ that Paul is going to make his appeal. Look down. Do you see it? The second line under verse, under small number 10, he says, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." This is not Paul's agenda. This is not Paul now writing about what would make for a better structured, smoother operating, goal-producing church in AD 65, 66, whatever it was. He's not speaking under his own authority. He is speaking as one sent by Jesus. In the name of Jesus Christ. We live together, Paul is reminding his readers, in Christ because of his life and death and resurrection. In the book of Ephesians that we were looking at this morning, Paul calls the church in chapter 4 to live a life worthy of the calling they have received. To live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. So as we remember who we are, the family of God, under the authority of Christ, who bear the name of Christ, Paul makes his appeal. Look again at verse 10. He says, third line, he says, "That all of you agree with one another in what you say, and there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought." Now, Paul is not arguing here that we are called to agree with each other when people are teaching error concerning gospel truth. The basics, the fundamentals of the gospel. Elsewhere in his letters, Paul is very quick to confront people who are failing to teach what is right regarding the gospel. Sometimes it's a group of individuals, as we see in the letter of Philippians. Sometimes it's an individual, as Paul describes in Galatians. But when there is unity around the gospel, who Christ is, what he has done, what it means to follow him, love and obey him, Paul is commanding his readers that they guard that unity at all costs. When a group of believers gather in faith, in the name of Christ, in obedience to the gospel, they should work hard at agreement. And what will make for unity and love and peace? Make sure, says Paul, there are no divisions among you. You see that? Make no divisions among you. The word that Paul uses for divisions there is the Greek word schismata, where we get the English word schism from. But even schism can sound a little bit archaic, can't it? Paul appeals against splits, where individuals within the church gather themselves into little cliques and the mentality becomes them and us. This is the main problem that Paul is addressing in the opening chapters of this letter. Individuals gathering themselves into little groups of various sizes, vying for status and power and prominence and influence. Many of the commentators writing about this passage talk about the competitive, self-obsessed culture of first century Greco-Roman Corinth and how that culture had clearly invaded the church. Rather than these kinds of splits, Paul appeals that they would be perfectly united, he continues, that they would be perfectly united in mind and thought. In other words, that their mindset, their gospel mindset, would be one that drove them to along the lines of forgiveness and humility and love, the kind of love that covers over a multitude of sins, the kind of humility that considers others better than themselves, that wanted to hear what others' viewpoint, and did everything they could to submit to one another out of love. Cain, the book of Ephesians, says just that before talking about marriage. Submit to one another, then, out of reverence for the Lord. I find it deeply sobering that Paul addresses this issue first, almost as if it's the gateway into his letter. God's people are to remember that they are a family. We are a family under the authority of Christ. They are to guard against divisions and strive with all their might for this agreement in mind and thought in the gospel. Paul knows that it's necessary for him to write in this way because disunity has reared its ugly head in Corinth. So secondly, the appearance of disunity. Look at verse 11. Look down at verse 11. My brothers and sisters, there it is again. Some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. And still another, I follow Christ. Paul has been informed of the sad truth that quarrels are manifesting themselves as individuals in the church group themselves around different personalities. The Paul group, mentioned there at the beginning, would have certainly gained much traction, wouldn't it? This is allegiance to the founder of the church, the great apostle to the Gentiles. But as we discover later in this very letter and through the book of Acts, Apollos was also a pretty impressive character. He was a bold and fruitful and faithful teacher and preacher. Cephas is the Apostle Peter. You see that in a footnote? You look down, it says, that is Peter, the bottom of the Bible's there. One of the 12 disciples. One of the three that Jesus had often chosen for special missions. The preacher at Pentecost. Peter had followers. He's our main guy. He's the one we should be listening to. And of course, there was this group who named Christ, the kind of super spiritual group in the church, who scorned any other kind of human authority. Now, we're not going to listen to any human authority. We listen only to Christ. For them, no source of teaching other than the glorified spiritual Christ was acknowledged. How unbiblical that is as we read the New Testament letters. So here are these groups within Corinth who are coalescing around these charismatic and impressive individuals around these personalities, and who are boasting that they're the real spiritual elite. They're the ones who are in the in-group. And of course, the great benefits of that was the opportunity to talk about and belittle and look down on other brothers and sisters in Christ. Silly Corinthians. How immature and foolish. But brothers and sisters, how often are we just like this? Now, principally, the passage is about dividing over leaders. And we might think, Kensington, three congregations, we're a million miles from that. But we need to beware. Beware that you don't treat a leader in this church, an individual, with some kind of special status because, I don't know, they think more like I do. Or perhaps I feel I gain greater traction with them. Beware that there's not a leader who we are prone to go to with our grumblings because we think they have our listening ear. Beware that we don't immediately disregard a leader because of age or personality or any other motive. And when it comes to disunity, can we not so easily say, I'm of Easton, and I'm a BC3, and I'm a village. It's easy for us as we pursue this vision of being multiple congregations who love and support each other in the different localities that makes up Bristol, that needs to be reached with the gospel of Jesus, and yet to do that as one church that supports and loves each other. It's easy, there are four factions to form. Our ways of doing things seen as better than others. Questions over church structures and ministry. And in the sense of our view being seen as the correct one that everyone must get in line and submit to. Church is never easy. We are sinful, broken people who will frequently fail, and other ministries and leaders will frustrate us often. But in such times, the temptation to congregate into like-minded groups, creating a them and us dynamic, must be resisted. In that email, in that little discussion, of all places before and after church, or around the dinner table, we are called to love one another and passionately pursue unity in all that we do. It's all too easy to only fellowship with people who know us, who are in the know with us, who we deem to be part of our group and worthy of our time. Don't make the mistake, we'll acknowledge others. Though, by the way, sometimes we won't. Especially if we feel aggrieved by people in some way. That worries the life out of me. And you'd be amazed at how frequent it is where some individuals in the church will proactively not talk to others because of some grief, because of some incident that has happened. It worries me because it is totally contradictory to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, it's all too easy for us to treat each other as really just acquaintances and the cliques we're in as those who we really share and talk with. The more we think about it and describe it, the more we realize how easy it is for us to be like this. But Paul not only appeals against it, he not only describes the appearance of it, he tells us of the absurdity of disunity. He rebukes me for this, Simon, the absurdity of disunity. Look at verse 13. He says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Paul describes the absurdity of disunity by asking some devastating questions. The first question centers on the person of the Lord Jesus. How can a church be divisive, split into factions, as if Jesus, our Lord and Savior, could be split up in that way? John Calvin states that when the church acts in disunity, Christ is being torn into pieces. We cannot split the head, the foundation of our church, into factions, supposing that it's possible to have a divided Christ. Isn't this exactly the Trinitarian point that Jesus makes in his prayer in John's Gospel? John's Gospel, chapter 17, verse 20. Jesus says, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them will be one, Father. Just as you are in me and I am in you. And a few verses later he says, may they be one as we are one. In other words, our unity, in our unity, we are meant to reflect something of the unity of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Christ is one with the Father. And all who believe in him are united to God by faith through union to Christ. Our petty, immature divisions make a massive statement about the smallness of our understanding of who Christ is and who we are in him. And that's how that's meant to be reflected in our oneness together. It is absurd that we should think about each other determined on ministries and length of time as part of Kensington and particular theological expressions on secondary matters or postcode or nationality rather than on who we are in Christ. We should have the mind of Christ that strives together to be one in thought and mind and spirit and purpose. Not only because of who Christ is, but also because of what Christ has done. Look at Paul's next question in verse 13. He says, was Paul crucified for you? If we invest much time in our cliques and factions, in our gathering around personalities, Paul is suggesting that anyone would think that that ministry, that little group, is the basis of our salvation. As if our allegiance to certain congregations or groups or people conveyed the impression that that was the way to forgiveness of sins. If we are to think of each other as in Christ, then we are to see each other as saved through Christ. We are to forgive one another as God has forgiven us, we are to look around the room this evening and see fellow forgiven sinners. All of us have need of the mercy and grace of Christ and his cross every moment of every day. It is absurd that we should look at each other with malice or envy or judgment or a spirit of bitterness when Christ has looked on us in love and compassion and grace. All of us have been recipients of that through faith in Christ, and all of us have been baptized into that as one family. That's Paul's final question, verse 13. Look again, he says, were you baptized in the name of Paul? It seems that for the church in Corinth, part of the boasting and clique forming centered around who you've been baptized by. Paul seems quick to remind them how little baptizing he had done. He takes real pains here. We see the humanness of the scriptures, don't we? God inspired in every way, but human authorship. Look at verse 14. He writes, I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius. So no one can say that you were baptized in my name. Brackets. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. Paul is saying who baptizes you means nothing compared to whose name you are baptized in. It's not the name of the leader in the water that brings us into the family of God. It's the name of Jesus. Paul's actions show that he's fully aware that it wasn't about his baptizing, but Christ and his church. His actions model the humble servant attitude that labors amongst God's people with humility and integrity. Paul is saying that our actions, how we serve one another, how we pray together, how we give, how we love, portray what we think of Jesus. And that is brilliant gospeling by Paul in response to the problem of disunity. Christ is one, he says. You were saved through him. You were included in him by faith in baptism. You are one in Christ. So having appealed for unity and described the appearance of disunity, revealing its absurdity, he describes the absolute unity that the cross of Christ demands, which is our fourth and final point. The absolute unity of verse 17. Look down at that with me. He finishes, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. This has taken a strange turn here, hasn't it? And it's preparing now to introduce us for the next part, the development of Paul's point, but Paul's writing. But it's very much connected to what we've just read. I'll show you why. Paul's point is not that preaching trumps baptism. It's that the gospel is foundational to both. Paul is saying, look, everything springs from the good news of Jesus and his cross. Or I should say, the good news of Jesus, which is his cross. Our unity springs from the gospel truth that Jesus Christ, God's Son, our Lord, has died on a cross for forgiveness of sins and risen again and rules over this world. And that all who believe are baptized into Jesus. We were thinking about this morning, and are one with his people. This is a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to those who aren't Jews, to the Gentiles. But to those who believe, it is the wisdom of God, it is the power of God. The gospel truth fundamentally, this gospel truth, fundamentally shapes who God's people are and the kind of unity that we show. This gospel truth, Christ and his cross, fundamentally shapes who God's people are and the kind of unity that it reveals. The cross is more than, but never less than, a remedy and atonement for past sins. It provides the basic Christian identity and transformative power to live for Jesus now and always with his people. The human wisdom that Paul mentions in this verse alludes to the obsession that the Corinthian church had with manipulative rhetoric that puffed up individuals and boasted of greater spirituality and maturity for those who backed it. It's the kind of human wisdom that is man-centered and self-obsessed, constantly comparing, constantly worried about how I'm coming across, how people are perceiving me, personality-driven. And this human wisdom, that attitude, empties the cross of its power in at least three ways. And I end with these. Firstly, if division springs up and dependency is placed in the church on human cleverness and sophistication and personalities, the cross of Christ no longer functions as that which cuts across all human distinctions of race and class and gender and status and enables all to freely trust in Jesus and join the family of God. In fact, such disunity will work in the opposite way. That kind of life, that kind of disunity will drive people away from the good news of Jesus. Because there will be no good news to hear or see. The church, disunified like that, will look like any other organization in the world, marked by status and self-esteem and self-assertion and self-fulfillment. Secondly, if so much emphasis is put on manipulative words and human wisdom for gaining followers, the church may win the mind and emotions and even the will of an individual. But it won't win the soul. It won't win the soul to God. The cross alone, Christ humbly giving himself, is the power, the means of so changing an individual. Death to self, looking to Christ, that individual is transformed. More than that, is born again, made alive to God through forgiveness and reconciliation. Thirdly, if self-interest and personalities and factions drive how we act, then how we speak will be affected. Disdain and annoyance and competitiveness and one-upmanship and manipulative rhetoric will mark our speaking and will certainly be the undertone of what is said. But the message of the cross fundamentally changes not only what we say, but how we say it. This word of God regarding the Son of God is a word of humility and meekness and compassion and grace that God has stoop down to work for us in sin-taking, judgment-bearing, life-giving power. The message transforms the speaker and our speech. This then is the center, perimeter, the whole of our unity, the cross of Christ. No wonder Paul began by appealing in the name of Christ that we agree with one another, that we be perfectly united in mind and thought. Temptations to disunity will always be with us, but we are to fight them by gospeling ourselves in the Lord Jesus Christ. Looking to his cross, remembering who we are, is the way that we learn how to relate to one another and serve one another and pursue unity. The Lord Jesus Christ, our unity is and must be cross-centered and shaped. Our speaking and acting with one another must be in the light of the cross, which destroys all pride and boasting and causes us together to boast in the Lord and not in ourselves. So there is, in 20, 25 minutes, Paul's words to us, God's word to us, on unity. And no doubt as we've studied God's word and we've thought and listened what unity means and looks like, we've processed that in our hearts. In all likelihood, if you're anything like me, you've been convicted of your sin. And it's good for us, isn't it, to respond to God's word in deep repentance. Repentance means you stop living like you are and you turn around and you actually live as God wants you to live. And we repent of our sins and trust in God's forgiveness in Christ for the way that we've often not only failed to seek unity, but often the way that we've been actually those who've created disunity. So let me give us some time now. Let's bow our heads in prayer. So let's, at the end of this day, bow our heads in prayer. And why don't we take just a moment, brothers and sisters, not just perhaps to think about a unity from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, but also that wonderful passage from Ephesians chapter 1 that we looked at this morning. It's been lovely on the 4th of January to meet together as the people of God at the beginning of 2015. And as you think about this year and all that it potentially holds, perhaps known, mostly unknown to us, let's commit ourselves and our church unity to God in prayer. Father, these things we pray in Jesus' name.